Our sermon text this morning is from the book of Job, Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Job chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Before I read that passage, we'll pray and ask for God's blessing. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, all flesh is grass and all beauty is the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. But the word of our God stands forever. Father in heaven, we pray therefore that we would receive your word for that which it truly is, the very words of God, and that you would have prepared a place for it in our hearts, that you would have made our hearts meek and humble and prepared to receive that which you have for us this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 2, reading from verses 1 to 10. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Should we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Well, I said to us last time that we were in the book of Job that we were that day looking at the first two punches of a three-punch combination. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. The third punch was still to come. There's been an interval. We don't know how long the interval is. Chapter 2 simply starts off with, again. The interval was most certainly long enough for the pain to intensify, for the suffering to intensify. You've got Job, a worshipper of God. God recognizes Job as the most righteous man upon the face of the earth at that time. No other man like him. He's steadfast. He's has integrity, he's blameless and upright. He fears God, he turns away from evil, a man of faith, a man of justifying faith. And he's lost it all. He's lost it all. He prayed for his children, he interceded for his children, his children are gone. His wealth, which he gave God the glory for, having received it from the hand of God, his wealth is gone. All the security that he ever knew in his life is gone. He's had time for that to fester, as it were. His wife, indeed, has had time for that to fester. And then again, it says in chapter 2, starting at verse 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Once again, we have this scene of the heavenly courtroom. It's as though God sits in judgment and the angels are gathering before him to speak to the Lord of what they've done. They've obviously been given authority, power. They rule over certain things according to the command of God. Satan was one of those angels. He was one of those angels that God created who was given a certain power, a certain authority. From Scripture, it would appear that he was to be the angel who ruled in God's name over this earth until the man passed his testing, whatever the Lord had set for his testing, and the man was to rule over the earth, and Satan rebelled against that. He rebelled against the idea that a man would sit at the right hand of God enthroned over angels. And so Satan caused the fall of humanity through the deception of Eve, and Eve in turn led her husband into sin. This one, this accuser, this evil one, in the book of Job, he's always the Satan, the accuser, the adversary. He turns up once more, and once more the Lord asks the question, from where have you come? From where have you come? Now let's just stop and let's get some theology clear in our minds. It's not as though God didn't know. Remember when God said to Adam and Eve when he walked in the garden, where are you? Where are you? He said to the man, where are you? Do you think God didn't know? And when the man came out, attempting to clothe himself in fig leaves, who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which was forbidden? The questions were asked as though God didn't know the answers. He's asking for their benefit. He's asking a finite creature to speak to him from their finite existence. God asks Satan a question. He's asking a finite creature. Satan is finite. Speak to me from your finite existence. It's not as though God didn't know what he was doing, what he was planning, what he was aiming for. God knew those things before he asked. He requires Satan to answer to him. From where have you come? He asks. Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Once again, the boast. Upon this planet that's called the earth that you created, where you put man to rule, I rule. I walk all over it. I go where I please. I do as I like with it. I walk up and down upon it, to and fro, all over it. And once again, God points out to Satan, yes, but you don't rule everything there. I have a man. I have a man there. Remember? And once again, God reminds Satan, or once again, God perhaps lets Satan know that God knows what Satan had in his own mind. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Have you considered? Well, I'm pretty sure God knew that Satan was considering Job. I mean, Job, as far as Satan is concerned, is the weed in the crop. He's the fly in the ointment. He's the thorn in the flesh. He's the one guy who is not serving me. He's the one guy who is serving God. And Satan doesn't like it. And notice what God says. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now let's stop and think about what was just said there. First of all, who did the wicked things to Satan? To Job. Who did the wicked things to Job? Satan did the wicked things to Job. It was the Satan who stirred up the troubles for Job. Yet God says, you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. There's something to be understood there. And later on, I want to draw some application from that. We're going to go through some passages and look at a few things. But just notice this, that the Satan may indeed have been the one or the means by which those punches were delivered against the very soul of Job. But even God himself owns up to the fact that this happened because I permitted it to happen. You incited me against him to destroy him without reason. We read from 1 Kings 10 in our regular readings here this morning. Notice that it kept saying things like, and Solomon made musical instruments, and Solomon laid pavers, and Solomon did this with the wood, and Solomon did that with the wood. Do you think he was a tradie, walking around with a tool belt around his waist? No, I doubt he did any of those things. Solomon took that which had been put in his hand, and he gave orders as to how it would be used. And the scripture gives credit to Solomon for giving those orders, and so it speaks of Solomon doing those things. He wasn't a builder. He wasn't a maker of musical instruments. He was the king. He ruled in a court. Yet those things were done in his name, and so scripture says they were done by Solomon. Well, it's a similar situation here. Things are done according to the will of God. Even this attempt at the destruction of Job, it was done according to the will of God, and God does not shrink back from it. You incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Verse 4, then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. What's Satan saying? Everything that happened to Job so far was outside of him. His children were not himself. His possessions were not himself. Let me get at him. Let me get at him himself. Another thing that we're going to talk about shortly, I want to just work very quickly through the 10 verses, and then I want to fasten onto some points. I want to expand on that. I'll just say here at this moment, there is something here that Satan obviously does not understand. There's something here that he just does not understand, he does not feel, he does not know, he does not credit. It's a thing called self-sacrificial love. Self-sacrificial love. Now, we're not God, we're sinners. We're nowhere near perfect. But anyone here who's a parent, what would you sacrifice for your children? I mean, if this had to come to Job as a deal, you lose your life and your children live and they inherit the flocks and herds and the accuser cannot touch them, what do you think Job would have done? Honestly, think about it. He's a father. He's a dad. He's got these kids. It appears that they've grown up. They've got homes of their own. He loves every single one of them. What would he say? Well, I've lived enough life. I've had all the good things a man could have. Let the blow fall upon me. Satan does not understand self-sacrificial love. Satan does not understand self-sacrificial love. He has no idea what it is. He can't believe that it even exists. He can't believe that it could possibly exist in someone like Job. And he does not believe that it could possibly exist in someone like God. In someone like God. Because, my friends, what's the ultimate expression of self-sacrificial love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became incarnate. He became one who could be killed on behalf of others. He became one who could purchase a people with his own blood. Satan cannot see or understand love or self-sacrificial love, which leads to substitutionary atonement. As I said, I hope to make more of that later. Skin for skin, it seems to have been a saying there in verse 4. Skin for skin. Touch him. Something that affects him, and he will curse you to your face. Once again, my friends, what's the temptation here? Deny that which you know to be true. Romans chapter 1 speaks of the fact that men in sin suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What is the temptation that's being driven here upon Job? We hear it later from the mouth of his own wife. What is the temptation that's being driven here upon Job? And consider, for example, our Lord Jesus. When he was baptized, what did he hear from heaven? You are my beloved Son. Or this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. How did each one of the temptations begin? God says, you are my beloved Son. Jesus goes into the wilderness and the devil says, if you are the Son of God. God says, you are my Son. The devil says, are you really?
Are you really? If you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, what kind of Son of God are you suffering the way you suffer? Job is being pushed towards the denial of that which he knows to be true. Satan, through this suffering with which he is afflicting him, wants to make Job suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He wants to make him deny that which he knows to be true. He wants to make him speak lies. He wants to make him turn his back upon the God whom he worships. Curse him to his face is what Satan wants from Job. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. Once again, do to him as you will, except you can't quite kill him. Think of, according to the will of God, think of the power that this one exercises. We know that he exercises power over weather. We know that he exercises power over peoples. We know that he now exercises power over a person's health. You see, the power that he exercises is authority or power that has been delegated from God. It's actually God who exercises all of this power. My friends, I hear at times Christians say things that I think are foolish. They throw down the challenge before the devil. You can't get at me. I'm one of God's people. I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do that to you. I'm walking in the victory, blah, 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 blah. All right. Should we fear Satan? The answer is absolutely no. We should not. He is not God. We who are the people of God, we fear God. But wisdom says that we don't go challenging one who is powerful to a fight as though it's the smallest thing in the world and it's easy to win. I'm telling you, you know, and some things you learn through hard experience. I'm telling you, my friends, do not tempt God by claiming to be some kind of almighty spiritual warrior who can defeat Satan wherever he is to be found. That is not wise. We as Christians do not want to fight any other battle than the battles which God brings to us. Don't go looking for wars. Don't go looking for battles. You fight the battles God gives you. Preach the gospel. That will bring you enough battles. Preach the gospel. The battles which come your way will come as a direct result of preaching the truth of the word. That is enough for any Christian. Some get more, some get bigger, some fight from a higher level according to the will of God. But we get the battles that God has decreed will come our way, and the way we get them is by preaching the gospel. We do not want to go against this one who is the prince of the power of the air. We do not want to take it for granted that he can do nothing to us. My friends, if we are proud, if we need to be humbled, God will humble us. And if the way that he chooses to humble us is to allow us to lose a few battles and to suffer some pain, well, he will do it. He will do so according to his will, for his glory. That's how you mature people, my friends. What's the difference between a recruit and a veteran in military terms? A veteran has fought before. A veteran has learnt through hard experience what to do when the weapons are flying. The recruit, well, you know, I like to read war memoirs. You know, I like to read memoirs of men who were actually in battle. And I remember just one little comment from a German soldier. He said, you can always tell when you're up against a new regiment because they don't duck. They don't duck. The first time they come into battle, he said, they don't put their heads down. You would think it would be instinctive. But they're not veterans. They haven't learnt the hard way. We learn things the hard way often, especially, you know, I feel like men especially, we're inclined to learn things the hard way. We sort of try to do things and fail. It's sort of the way we work.
more so than a woman, perhaps, although many women also learn things the hard way. But we all do in the end, I guess, but men especially. It's kind of like we've got this this rush of blood to the head and this desire to throw yourself at something, heart, body and soul, and then you hit the wall and you realise the wall's not moving and I've got a dint where I hit it, and ouch, that hurt. Anyway, spare his life. He's in your hand, spare his life. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. It would appear that Job's disease was probably considered by those around him now to be some kind of infectious disease, and get out of town, mate. Get out of Dodge. Get away from me. You've got problems. I don't want your problems. You've got an illness. I don't want your illness. It says in the ESV, he went and sat in the ashes. Well, basically, he's gone to the rubbish tip, the local dump. The rubbish gets taken out of the cities, out of the towns, poured into heaps or dropped in heaps and set on fire. And so you have piles of ashes and piles of burning rubbish and usually often piles of dung. Some of the translations do literally say he sat himself upon the dung heap. All right, he was in the worst possible state that he could be in. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Can you imagine what this disease must have been like, that it actually felt like a relief to get a broken plate and scrape it over your skin? Can you imagine how that must have been driving him to the point of insanity? All he wanted to do was scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Verse 9. Remember how in the previous testings, the accuser, the Satan, left the messenger? Wiped out all the servants, but one survived to come and tell him that everything had gone wrong. Wiped out all his children, but left one of the servants of his children alive to come and tell Job that they were dead. Again and again and again. Well, think about it. God had put into Satan's hands all that he has. Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Job had a wife. Satan didn't hit his wife. He didn't kill his wife. He killed the children. He didn't kill the wife. Well, now, sadly, it appears that his wife is going to speak on behalf of the evil one, on behalf of the accuser. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Another messenger from the devil. Now, saying that, am I saying that she was an unbeliever? No, I'm not. I'm not. She may have been a faithful believer. We don't know. She was the wife of a faithful believer. It would seem very strange that you could be married to such a faithful man and not share at least somewhat in his faith, in his religion, in the things that he believed. That's not what I'm saying. She's actually another one of those bit players in this book that we don't know much about. Like his children. Were they saved? Were they not saved? I can't tell you. The ones that had saving faith were saved. If there were those that did not, they were not. We don't know any more than that about his wife. But we do know that at this moment, I think it's her worst moment. Definitely. Do you still hold fast your integrity, curse God and die? Sometimes, my friends, you get the bad word from believers. Sometimes, my friend, people who are actually Christians speak to you a word from the evil one. It's possible. He's manipulative. He's deceptive. I believe he has the power to place thoughts in people's minds. I believe he can do that. Furthermore, he can do that in our own voice. It sounds like I'm thinking. In my own mind, it sounds like I'm thinking. And the truth is, I'm being tested and tempted. My friends, you've got to know your scripture very well. You've got to test everything against scripture, even your own thought life, even your own imaginations. Everything must be put against the word of God. That's our defense. Our defense is the word of God, our knowledge of the word of God. Our defense is discerning good and evil according to the word of God. His wife comes to him, and notice she wants Job to throw aside his integrity. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. I wonder what that means. I wonder what it means. Is she actually saying commit suicide? Curse God and kill yourself. Because, let's be honest, there are people in the world who curse God all the time, and they don't die instantly. They don't die on the spot. If Job says the wrong thing, would he have died on the spot? I mean, consider Peter. It says Peter denied Jesus with curses and threatenings. He didn't die on the spot, did he? Curse God and die. I think she's actually suggesting that he curses God and commits suicide. Curse God and give up. Curse God and one way or another, die. Give up. Whether it's suicide, whether it's simply starve yourself to death, I'm not sure. She comes to him with a message from the evil one. What's the temptation? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Turn against that which you know to be true. Deny your faith. Deny your integrity. Deny the word of God. And Job answers her, verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Should we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You can't help but feel pity for Job's wife. She's suffered the same losses that he has suffered. And her life is tied to his life. And her life is actually tied to his sufferings. And if he is an object of rejection and scorn amongst his fellows, she, by association, is also an object of rejection and scorn. Job speaks of that. As we get further on into the book, we'll see that one of his complaints is, people who used to respect me are now laughing at me. So every problem and temptation that has come Job's way has come her way. Every suffering that has come Job's way has come her way. She apparently feels that she's reached her limit. Curse God and die. But notice that Job doesn't actually call her a fool. He doesn't say you're an idiot. He doesn't say you're evil. But he does say you're speaking like a fool. You're speaking like a fool. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. And then he says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wouldn't it be nice if the trials and the testings and the temptation were over now? He's gone through all of that, and finally he's come out the other side, and that's enough. Let the testing finish. But there's a whole lot more chapters, and Job has three friends. And by his own words, they're lousy friends and lousy comforters, and they're self-congratulatory windbags. That's what he calls them in the end. The testing is not yet finished. The three friends are to come along, and they're going to make things even worse. Even worse. It's not over yet. It's not over yet. So, I've already intimated that there are a few things I want to draw from the text. I want us to understand, first of all, that all things that come to us come from the hand of God. That will be point one. I want us to understand, second of all, that anyone who denies the love of God expressed in substitutionary atonement is a hater of God and a hater of the grace of God. I'm going to sort of expand a little bit on the concept that people do not understand the love of God and do not understand substitutionary atonement from the idea that Satan himself does not understand these things. And finally, I want to just simply speak of the fact that we must be humble in the sight of our God. That's what the book of Job keeps telling us. We must be humble before God. So let's look at the first thing that I want to speak of. This love of God. This love of God that is not understood. Even the love of humanity that is not understood by the accuser. And it's there again, I pointed out again there in verse 4 of our passage. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.
No idea of what love is, no understanding of what love is, no understanding of the fact that a person could actually choose to receive someone else's suffering for their benefit. No understanding of the fact that a person could actually choose, even a sinner could choose to die that his child may live. Absolutely no understanding of love. Evil is a self-interested thing. Evil is something that turns in upon itself. People who are evil and wicked are always thinking about themselves over and above everybody around them. That's the nature of the accuser, and that's the nature of his servants. Evil always turns back in upon itself. It does not understand that everything that we have, that we love, that is good, is given to us by the grace of God. Therefore, to attempt to hold tightly onto it is actually to lose it. It's given to be given. We're loved in order that we may love. We're saved in order that we may, according to the will of God, participate in his work of salvation. We're called to preach, to share the word, to share the love of God, to share the gospel with all whom we meet. That which is given to us to share and to give. We take nothing with us. It was Job himself who said, I came into the world naked, I'll go out of the world naked. I won't be taking it with me. It's not mine, it's God's. Satan, the accuser, and all who serve him have no understanding of this. He has no understanding of what I've called substitutionary atonement. God so loved the world that God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood in our place. That God took upon himself the punishment for our sins. He has no understanding of that. He cannot understand how it could be possible that God, who is pure spirit, could love people like you and I. You know, we're dust and water and this thing called biological life that we don't really even understand how it starts, but we know that eventually it's going to finish. Boil us down to our original components, and all you've got is slimy, sludgy mess in physical terms. Furthermore, we've been given the ability to think, to be self-aware, to be God-aware. And what do we do with it as sinners? We twist it and we pervert it. We sin, we lie. We break the commandments of our God. We fail to worship as we ought to worship. We do not worship in spirit and in truth. We do not love our God as we ought to love our God. And yet God gave his own Son on our behalf. God gave his own Son on our behalf. God loves so much that he gave his own Son. Let's have a look at just a couple of texts that make that crystal clear. Turn, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll start reading at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal for us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Hear this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin,
so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was treated as the sinner who committed every sin of the whole church for all time. He was treated as though he himself was the sin. If ever you want to know how much God hates sin, well, look carefully at the things that happened to Jesus and you're starting to get some idea. He was flogged, beaten. The skin was beaten literally off his back. Bones were most likely visible. We'll let that one run out of energy for a moment. Bones were most likely visible. He was beaten near to death. He was crucified. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was nailed to a cross. He was left to die of exposure. How much does God hate sin? Answer, what happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus? Jesus was treated as though he was sin itself. He was treated as though he were guilty of our sins. For what reason? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, who bore the righteousness of God, has given the gift of righteousness to all who have been crucified in himself. We are counted as the righteousness of God. We are counted as the children of God. We have been credited with God's own righteousness. He's our substitute. He's our substitute. He went to the cross on our behalf. Our sins went with him. Our sins were crucified in him. Paul says in the book of Galatians, I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God loves so much that he's willing to receive in himself, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the punishment of our sins. He's willing to receive the blow that justice says must fall. Why does God save in this way? Because God is perfect and good and holy and righteous. And he is the judge. And all sin must come under the judgment of God. It's impossible for God to save apart from his own nature. It's impossible for God to save apart from the way that he is. Let me put it that way. He's so good, he must judge sin. The judgment for sin must fall, yet God wishes to save. So the judgment for sin falls upon God's Son incarnate, the Word incarnate. He dies on our behalf. He substitutes for us. That's the love of God. That's what evil people don't understand. That's what people who believe in salvation by works don't understand. That's why we who are Christians should never be calling people who will not accept that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, as Christians. Nobody is saved by works. To claim that a person is saved by works is to deny the substitutionary atonement. It's to deny the substitutionary love of God. It's to deny the whole gospel. You deny the one thing, you deny all that comes with it. They are in the same state of blindness that the devil himself is in. They cannot and do not understand the love of God. They cannot and do not understand substitutionary atonement. They want righteousness of their own, and they have none. They cannot do that which God requires of them. Okay, let's move on to the second point. The second thing that I wanted us to understand was that all things come to us from the hand of God. Now, why is this so important? Well, let me try and give you some kind of pastoral application here. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, and if you're a young Christian and you haven't yet experienced this, let me tell you something. The worst pains you're going to suffer as a Christian will most likely come from the hands of other Christians. Someone is going to say the wrong thing. Someone is going to do the wrong thing. Someone is going to betray you. The knife that ends up in your back will probably come from some fellow Christian, someone whom you felt you should have been able to trust.
and that actually makes it hurt all the more. It doesn't make it easier, it makes it harder. And Scripture says that we have to love and we have to forgive and that we have to dwell at peace with our neighbours. It says that we especially have to love and forgive and dwell at peace with our fellow Christians. So, the worst things that happen to us as Christians generally, unfortunately, sadly, come from the hand of other Christians. They do wrong things, they think wrong thoughts, they say wrong words, they come to you at your weakest moment and hit you the hardest. Well, my friend, here's, in my mind, one of the ways that that becomes something that you can actually forgive. And this is what you've got to think about here. How do you forgive that? Well, you've got to understand that ultimately it has come from the hand of God. And it has been done by God for his good and for his glory, and that is your good. It's been done for your good, whether you like it or not. Okay, the knife that went into your back, according to the will of God, had to go into your back for some purpose, to accomplish some purpose. Remember, in Romans chapter 8, we're told that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, even the betrayal of your Christian friend, works together for good. And if we can understand that this comes from God, maybe, and in my experience, certainly, it makes it easier ultimately to forgive and to actually dwell at peace. You know, the pressure is equal on the sinner and the one sinned against in Scripture. It's equal. God calls upon the sinner to repent, and he calls upon the one sinned against to forgive. And he puts the same weight of commandment on both. Sinner, repent, sinned against, forgive. When he's talking about Christian relationships, family relationships, church relationships, God says both repent and forgive. He puts equal weight on both things. The people of God have tended to understand this throughout the history of the people of God. Turn, for example, to the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to go to chapter 16. We'll start reading at verse 5. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. I'll just let you know where we're dropping into. David's son Absalom has betrayed him. Various people that David thought that he lived at peace with have turned against him. He's been betrayed. There are conspirators against him. And David is fleeing Jerusalem. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may well be that the Lord will look upon the wrong done to me, and then that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Notice what David has said. He lived at peace with this guy. David did not actually track down all of the family of Saul. He did not actually declare war upon the tribe of Benjamin. David had actually taken the grandson of Saul named Mephibosheth and brought him into his own household and kept him alive, and he was eating at the king's table. It was a false accusation. A false accusation. And he's being cursed. And what does David say? Leave him alone. Let him curse.
for the Lord has told him to do it. Leave him alone. Let him curse. That which David suffered, David interpreted as having come from the hand of God. It has come from the hand of God. My friends, everything which we suffer, everything which has come our way, every time someone has done wrong against us, here's the fact. Ultimately, it came from the hand of God. It came from the hand of God. It may have well come by a wicked servant. Whether the person who delivered the blow was a complete hypocrite or just a totally misguided Christian, it came from the hand of God. If it came from the hand of God, now you say, well, okay, what's the comfort? It came with a purpose. It came with a reason. It came to accomplish good for us. It came to accomplish the will of God. I'm not saying that means it doesn't hurt. It hurts. I'm not saying that makes the pain less. The pain is real. I'm not saying that that necessarily makes it easy to get over this, to forgive this, to move on. But what I'm saying is, if you can understand through the eyes of faith and believe that God has purpose in this suffering, that God has a reason for doing what he has done, that God has a plan for you and for the person who sinned against you, if you can truly understand all those things, it is actually easier to come to the point of forgiveness. It is easier to drop the grudge. It is easier to take the chip off your shoulder. I'm not saying that it's going to be dead easy, but I'm saying that it can be done. God commands us to forgive, and I'm telling you that if we look at things through the eyes of faith, it becomes possible. And in the end, my friends, you know, I think Joel gave us the quotable quote there at one time. What did he say? The desire for revenge is like drinking poison and hoping that your enemy dies. It's true. It's true. Grudges and hatred are spiritual poison for the Christian. And so God, in his wisdom, commands us to forgive. And if we understand that these things come from the hand of God, it becomes easier. It becomes easier. Let God fight God's battles. We are to live in obedience to the will of God. And so finally, the third thing that I said I wanted to draw from it comes from verse 10 or from our text. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Simply, my friends, the necessity of Christian humility. All things come from God. All things come from God. In Isaiah chapter 45, God speaks of the fact that he creates darkness and light. He creates the good things and he creates calamity. In your King James Bibles, he creates evil is the word that's used. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. My friends, we think that we're in control. We think that things are happening according to our plans. We think that we're secure. And yet, all around us, the whole witness of creation is that God is in control and that things happen according to God's plan, according to God's will. Things happen all around us that tell us that on the day that God calls us, we go, that we're mortal. We imagine that we're going to live forever, that we're never going to be so sick that we can't recover, that no accident's going to occur, but from which we can be rescued, and that's not the way that it is. We are culturally a part of a people who have become professionals at avoiding the thought of death. Professional. Like we're trained in avoiding the thought of death. We spend all of our times assuring ourselves that it won't come to me. It won't happen to me. It won't go wrong for me. Those things happen to other people. You know, we're always sort of running the numbers in our mind. You know, I often think about when I go to the beach and when I swim at the beach, I always make sure I don't swim the furthest out. I figure the sharks come from the deeper water, and the person who's out in the deepest water is going to get taken before I get taken, and maybe I'll have time to get back to the shore. And that's the way we think about life. We always imagine that it's not going to be me, that somehow or other I'm going to be the one that avoids the trouble. That's the way we approach the world. My friends, God can call us at any time. God can call us to his presence at any time. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, that fool who built himself barns and storehouses and said, soul, be merry, you've got all you want. And the word of the Lord came to him that night, you fool, this day your soul is required of you. This day. It's wonderful to say God is sovereign, isn't it? God is sovereign. God rules over all things. Amen. Well then, my friends, God is sovereign over every breath we take, every moment we live, and he's also sovereign over the moment we die. He's sovereign over our health. He's sovereign over our possessions. He's sovereign over our spouses. He's sovereign over our children. He's sovereign over all things. And though we might not understand it, he's making all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let's remember that. Let's remember that as we read through the book of Job. Next week, we pick up with Job's three friends and Job's ongoing testing. Let's close now in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you love the world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Thank you that Jesus took our sins to the cross. Thank you that we know that we have been crucified in Christ and that he lives in us and that we live in him. Father, thank you for your holy scriptures, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand them ever more and ever more deeply. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.